Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 for the message today. Matthew chapter 6. We have been considering a small portion of the Sermon on the Mount and looking for the Lord to deepen us in our prayer lives, looking for the Lord to enable us to approach Him in appropriate ways and with the right kind of focus and even the right kind of request to present to Him. And so here we are at Matthew chapter 6. This model prayer that Jesus teaches begins at verse 9. And last week we had begun looking at the second half of this prayer and these requests that are more on the personal level. After the Lord drew our attention, first of all, to these very big things about Himself and His work in the world, He now invites us to bring our own needs to Him. And last week, we started looking at that, at verse 11, where He taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I tried to emphasize at the end of the message that when Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread," He didn't intend for us to limit it to food. But that in fact there are any number of things that we stand in desperate need of from day to day, and that this prayer invites us to express those needs to Him and to nurture a spirit of dependence that is a one day at a time thing. And I know that that has been on my mind a lot. Some of you have shared it's been on your mind as well, just to develop that kind of mentality and not be living too much in the future and concerned about what's going to happen far down the road, but just in all simplicity of heart, looking to Christ and looking to our Father to meet us where we are and give us what we need for each day at a time. Bread is one of those things. We emphasized also our need for daily grace and strength and other things that are necessary to carry out our work for the Lord. But as we get into the next request, we're going to go in a different direction, and yet we're kind of talking about the same thing. We need a lot of things to make it in life and to serve the Lord day by day. And one of the things that we need every day is forgiveness. Notice that he goes just seamlessly from "give us this day our daily bread" to "forgive us our debts." And I think in spirit, if not in word, we had to just carry the word "daily" right into the next verse. Because we all know our hearts, we all know our experience, "forgive us our daily debts." This prayer is not meant to give us words to be asking once in life only. But it is an ongoing model, something that does have everyday relevance for us, including the matter of forgiveness. And this is a wonderful recognition, a wonderful relieving, I suppose, acknowledgement of God, that we would stand in need of this every day. This is one of the passages that you could go to if you were ever talking to somebody who was of a perfectionistic mindset in their teaching about sanctification. How could entire sanctification be possible in this life if Jesus taught us we're supposed to pray all the time, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins"? He recognizes that here on earth we're going to continue to struggle and even to fail, and he provides as a normal part of the Christian experience confession of sin in our prayer lives. And if we don't have a sense of that, if we don't have a sense of the depth of our depravity that keeps us in a spirit of confession to the Lord, here's one thing we could do. Just read the Sermon on the Mount and recognize how high God's standards are. And recognize not just what you're supposed to do, that's high enough, but what you're supposed to be in your heart. And God would use even the first few verses of this in the Beatitudes to expose the depth of the depravity of the human heart and how we are constantly needing to go to the Lord in order to clear things up and make things right. And it seems to be that the Lord wanted to emphasize that point in his teaching on prayer in a couple of ways. This request that we're looking at today is unique among the other requests. It's unique in the first place because it is the only request here that explicitly has a responsibility, a human responsibility attached to it. He doesn't just say, "Forgive us our debts." He says, "As we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts in the same way that we have forgiven our debtors. There's a responsibility, and actually as we think about the second unique feature of this request, we realize it's a condition. And we know that because this is the only request that has further explanation about it as we move on in the passage. For the other requests, we have learned a lot, but we have learned a lot, especially because we have gone all over the place in the Bible to fill out the meaning of it. In this case, the Lord doesn't, you don't have to go very far. He saves you a little trouble of having to look up a lot of cross-references. He gives you a commentary right here. This is the explanation in verses 14 to 15. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, when we look at verse 11 and the explanation, verse 12 and the explanation of verses 14 to 15, the straightforward meaning of those words is actually quite simple. It is actually quite clear. There's no big difficulty in exegeting those statements. The difficulty is in tying those statements with what the Bible teaches in other places about the matter of forgiveness. And so as we consider this morning, first of all, I'd just like to look at the basic meaning of those words right here in this context, and then deal with some of these questions and some of these objections that might come up in our minds as we consider the simple teaching of Jesus here. I think you will see that the meaning is fairly straightforward. Let's think, first of all, about the couple of words that Jesus uses to speak of sin. They're not difficult words to understand. The first one gives us one image. The second gives us a different image. And the first word, it shows up actually in a couple of different ways there at verse 12, and it pictures sin as a problem of indebtedness. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Probably most of us at some stage of life have been in debt. That's not a hard concept to appreciate. What it means is that you have an unfulfilled obligation. And in a case like this, you're recognizing that you haven't fulfilled that weight of obligation to the Lord that's upon you, and that there's no way you can get it off your back yourself. And you're saying, "Lord, you're going to have to take care of this debt you yourself." Now, consider with me, what would be some of these debts, things that we owe to the Lord? Theologians typically will divide sin into two categories. And they will speak of sins of commission, and that would be wrong things that you have done, commandments that you have violated by doing something God does not want you to do. And then there are sins of omission. And that, of course, has to do with not doing the things that God has positively commanded us to do. It's very hard to think too far down the line of sins of omission. It's just too great a burden to bear. Even if you just boil things down the way Jesus did to the two positive statements Jesus gave us to summarize the whole law, he said, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. That really captures it all. And it captures it all. It captures our disobedience in terms of sins of omission. We have failed to love God with our hearts. We have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. You just ponder that for a minute as you think back on 1 week. And the sins of omission. I think we are naturally oriented to the sins of commission, doing wrong things. And again, on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount, that's too low of a standard. Because the passage says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. The passage teaches us to love even our enemies, not just our neighbors. Positive commandments, and it is sins of omission that gives us some little sense of the weight that is upon every human being for having failed God. It is a healthy thing to view sin in terms of debt. But that's not the only image that this passage gives, because in verse 14 and 15, there are a couple of other expressions that use the word in English, trespass. And you know what a no trespassing sign is? It's really a pretty similar concept. This is referring to a false step, as though you have crossed a boundary that was off limits, as though God had set down a line and you had deliberately stepped over it. You have gone down a forbidden path. And these are just two of a dozen or so words that the Bible is going to use. Different ones sometimes in Greek, different ones sometimes in Hebrew. Sometimes they're very close to each other, but the point is there is a great variety of ways that the Bible describes sin to help us feel something of the magnitude, the weight of it upon our shoulders. And to show us that there's no way that we're going to be able to eliminate those things ourselves. That someone else, someone capable, someone omnipotent, is going to have to remove those from our shoulders. And now we come to the word that is used for forgiveness here. Talked about the words for sin, but in verse 12 you have the word forgive, some form of it twice, and then it shows up 1, 2, 3, 4 times at the conclusion of the passage. This is a word that means to send away. And I want to give you an illustration here that's not a very pleasant thing to think about, but that is a good image to describe what's going on here. In Scripture, sometimes that same verb is used for the matter of divorce, where somebody sends away their wife, or something along those lines. And divorce pictures for us a drastic separation, the ending of a relationship for all practical purposes, the breaking up of something. And you are apart from each other. It's a terrible thing to think of in terms of marriage, but if you just keep in your mind that idea of separation, that's what's being said here, reference to your sin. Put it this way, God divorces you from your sin. God sends it away. There is a break in the relationship. There is a termination of the relationship so that that weight is no longer upon you. He sends it away. This week, I ran across this definition of forgiveness. Quote, true forgiveness, thinking about it on the human level, but first of all applying it to the divine, true forgiveness means giving up my right to hurt you for what you have done to me. And God has a right to punish. God has a right to hold us accountable. But He is able to just cut that off and send it away and forget about it. Now that's helpful. But for many years, I have found this definition to be the most helpful in terms of forgiveness. This is coming from Dr. J. Adams. He says this, when you say, I forgive you to another, you make a promise to him. So forgiveness, in essence, is a promise. That sending away business, that has to do with you making a promise. It is a threefold promise. You promise not to remember his sin by not bringing it up, number one, to him, number two, to others, and number three, to yourself. And sometimes we get confused about this whole business of forgetting. It is often not possible to literally put something out of your mind, just like erase your brain or something. That's really not what the word forget means in Scripture. It is a promise that you're not going to bring this up as an issue in the relationship, whether it is to the other person or to other people or to yourself. And folks, that is what God does for the sinner when this kind of heartfelt confession is made. He makes a promise. I will not bring this up to you, to other people, or to myself as it relates to our relationship. Maybe you've heard the story about the man who was recounting to a friend an argument that he had with his wife. And he says, I hate it every time we have an argument. She gets historical. The friend replied, you mean hysterical. No, he insisted, I mean historical. Every time we argue, she drags up everything from the past and holds it against me. That is not forgiveness. You may not be able to erase your memory literally, but you make a commitment not to hold that against the individual. And this is what we are praying for as we come to the Lord day by day and ask Him, forgive us our debts. Now, those are wonderful truths. And it is great that Jesus Himself invites us to do this, that this is not our own idea, that He just plugs it right into the model that He's teaching us, that we are to pray in this way. We know that we are not somehow out of bounds, that we are not somehow presuming, that we are not somehow just making something up on our own authority. But it's right in the prayer. God desires to do this for you. God is able to do this for you as you come to Him with the Spirit. A wonderful promise. And it is very simple, just as I have explained. But there are questions that come to our minds as we try to connect it all together. And I want to deal with some of those difficulties. That they may not be addressed in this passage, but that given other statements of Scripture, we're trying to integrate together. What are the questions? I've thought of a few. Number one, somebody may wonder, how is it that a righteous God can do that for people and still maintain His own standards? I mean, just because I come and say I'm sorry, just because I come and confess my sin and ask for forgiveness, that would be very kind. That would be very gracious. But if God is supposed to be a God of holiness, a God of inflexible law, a God of uprightness, what is He like, bending the rules or something just in order to be nice to me? And again, this is not all worked out in this one passage. But it is not the case that God is bending the rules. That God is just getting you off the hook simply because you asked. Actually, the answer to this question, how can God dismiss our sin and maintain His own righteousness? The answer to that question is one of the great glories of the gospel. God is not ignoring our sin. God is not making light of it. God is not just sweeping it under the rug and letting bygones be bygones. Listen to what Paul has to say in Ephesians 1:7. He says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In other words, God can do that freely. God can do that for the asking because somebody else has shed blood in order to pay for that already. And Paul develops it much further in a passage that in all the New Testament gets us to the heart of the gospel, and that's Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. You can just listen to these words and let the beauty of them just wash over your soul once again. Paul says that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is answering our question in those verses, Romans 3, 24 to 26. Prior to Jesus' death, a lot of people had been forgiven. We read about it in Psalm 32 was one example. How could God do that and still uphold His law? He had passed over those sins. He had not objectively dealt with them. And ever since the cross, all kinds of people, their sins have been dismissed. How could God do that and remain righteous? The answer is that Jesus Himself presented Himself as the propitiation for our sins, as the one who would totally satisfy our penalty, as the one who would not just wipe away the debt, but would actually pay it all, and it included the shedding of His blood. The only reason God can let you and me off the hook is because He did not let Jesus off the hook. The only reason He can justly forgive anyone is that Christ paid the debt in full. And I just want to ask each one of us here, do you know that yourself in your own conscience? That although you would readily admit your sin, nevertheless you would say, in terms of my standing before God, in terms of this debt that is rightfully mine, I have accepted by faith the payment that Jesus made. I have been brought to the point where that has been applied to my case, that my sin has been transferred to Him and His righteousness has been transferred to me. That would be the very first step that any of us ought to take. In order to be able to pray this way, and it is assumed that you really already have, that the only way we can rightfully approach God and say, "Forgive us our debts," is if we have already accepted the payment that He has made. That is Jesus' invitation. That is the first burden that we are to cast on Him. And as believing people, we would invite anyone who is here who does not have the assurance that that is your case, anyone may come and cast himself on the provision that Jesus has made. But I would imagine that most of us have done that, and that we understand the basics of the gospel that I have just described. But if anything, that just raises another question about this prayer. And the question is this: if God, through Christ, has already forgiven me when I accepted Him, if I know that my standing before Him is secure because I'm trusting in what Jesus has done, well, why do I need to pray for forgiveness anyway? I thought when I was converted, all my sins, past, present, and future, were removed. They were taken away. Why would it be necessary then, on a daily basis, to keep praying this sort of prayer? Why would I still struggle with guilt when I have done something wrong? Why do I need to be conscious of my sin? Because I thought that was already covered, that was already taken care of through Christ. Why do we, even as Christians, still need to ask the Lord for forgiveness on a regular basis? And the answer to that question comes in integrating a lot of different passages of Scripture and making some important distinctions. We recognize, I think, that the gospel in principle, in essence, is a very simple matter. But on the other hand, there are some complexities to it. And we don't want, by a superficial statement of the gospel, to diminish a whole lot of teaching that the Bible adds to the very basics of the gospel. And here is one of those important complexities, these important distinctions that the Bible does distinguish between what we could call legal forgiveness. Legal forgiveness, that is our ultimate standing, whether we are in status before the law of God, righteous or condemned. Legal forgiveness and what we might call familial forgiveness. That is not a one-time thing, that is something that has to be accessed on a regular basis. What is legal forgiveness? It has to do with our ultimate standing of righteousness and acceptance, our being delivered from eternal condemnation for sin. What does familial forgiveness have to do with? This is something that goes on within a family that already exists. Your prayer for forgiveness as a Christian, you're not asking to get into the family. After all, this is the Our Father. That's how it starts. It assumes that you're already a member of the family. And you're not dealing with a question of, am I in or am I out? Or what's going to happen to me when I die? This is talking about sustaining in my experience what God has done through Christ. My sin does not affect the ultimate standing, but it does affect my experience within the family, my enjoyment of access to God, my fellowship with Him on a personal level. And I think we understand this on a human level. When a man sins against his wife, legally, she's still his wife. When a son sins against his father, legally, he's still his son. The basic nature of that relationship, husband and wife, father, son, does not change because there has been an offense. However, that offense really does create a breakdown in the experiential side of the relationship. It really does present an obstacle. And if you love your family member, whether it be your wife or your son or whatever, if you love your family member, that really bothers you. You're not satisfied to say, well, I still have the marriage certificate, we're still married. I still have the birth certificate, he's still my son. It bothers you deeply when there is an unreconciled offense between you and somebody you love. You're not concerned about legalities or ultimate issues. You're concerned about your personal, daily relationship with that person. It bothers you. And it might take you a while to put aside your hurt feelings or whatever, but that love moves you to restore the relationship by asking for forgiveness and also granting forgiveness, whatever may be necessary. And the same, folks, is the case with God. Our standing with Him does not change, but the reality is that our fellowship with Him is affected by any number of things, and especially it is altered by our sin. And if you're a true believer, that bothers you. You're not satisfied to say, I'm righteous in Christ. It's all okay. I'm going to heaven. Jesus died for me. That is not the response of somebody who understands the beauty of the relationship that the gospel has created. Sin bothers you. Not because you're worried you're going to go to hell, but because you know you have offended somebody that you love. And you are distanced from your Redeemer and from your Father. Jesus implies this teaching when in John 13 he's dealing with the disciples there at the Last Supper. You remember Peter's kind of back and forth that, you know, you're not going to wash me at all. And the Lord says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And so he says, well, wash all of me, not just my feet. And Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And that's kind of like what we're talking about here. In the big picture, we're clean, but our feet do get soiled, and on a regular basis, we need to come and ask the Lord to wash them once again. Maybe that's what John had in mind when the Lord used him to pen these words in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm so glad that John put the word all in there. Seems to me that that's probably intended to address those sins that we don't confess because we're not even aware of them, or because we actually have forgotten them. And he says, look, if you will confess your sins, the ones you're aware of, God knows your spirit, God knows your heart, and he will remove the obstacle of all of them in your relationship. And that issue of our attitude, this attitude of contrition, this attitude of humility, this attitude of repentance, that's really going to help us to deal with the final question we may have about this passage. And that is what it says in verses 14 to 15, that somehow God's forgiveness of us is conditioned on our forgiveness of other people. How can that be? Why is God's forgiveness conditioned on that level, that if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters their sins, God's going to withhold his forgiveness on the experiential level as well? I want to say that this is not the only place in the Bible that talks that way. You have in the Old Testament a statement like Psalm 66:18. Remember this one? The psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I had cherished and refused to deal with and refused to confess, the Lord would not have listened. Or when Peter is talking to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7, he tells us that we're to live with our wives in an understanding way to show them honor. Why are we to do this? Here's a motivation. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So that a problem on the horizontal level, if it is not resolved, is actually going to obstruct on the vertical level in our sense of access to God, our personal intimacy with God, our prayers will be hindered. What is going on here? Why is our fellowship with God actually conditioned on our fellowship with people? Let me give you a few thoughts here. The first one is by way of clarification. I want us to be sure we understand that a condition in our relationship with God is not necessarily meritorious. Just because we have to meet a condition does not mean that that condition is a work that is earning the blessing. Not all conditions in Scripture are meritorious. We understand that the merit comes from the work of Christ, that he establishes our relationship. And nevertheless, remember I said this is complex. Let us not oversimplify the gospel. There are nevertheless conditions that will have to be met on some of these issues. I thought of this illustration that might help. This summer, I took my children to a little play, a performance, and I bought the tickets. Now, I paid the tickets. They didn't put down a dime for them. But as we were going in, I gave them all their piece of paper, and they all presented the ticket themselves. The condition for getting in was giving the ticket, but that ticket was provided by somebody else. The condition, the meeting of the condition, was not necessarily meritorious. I was the one who did it, although they had to meet the condition of presenting the ticket. Something like that we need to keep in mind here. Number two, another qualification. When we speak of all of this regarding forgiving other people, I hope we recognize, I know we recognize, that these relationships are not a one-sided thing. That often there's only so much that can be done on the human level. Because our forgiveness of others is actually conditioned on their repentance. You really can't forgive somebody who hasn't repented of their sin. That relationship is going to be obstructed no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you may want to straighten it out. Both parties have to demonstrate humility in order for reconciliation to take place, which is why the Apostle Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The point is not that everything has to be entirely worked out. We recognize that there are other factors and other people in this equation. The point is that we at least have a willingness to forgive, that we are refusing to get resentful, that we are not harboring ill will and vengeance toward those people. And with those qualifications in mind, Jesus is saying it still holds true that our forgiveness of others or our willingness to forgive them is a factor here, and here's why. Because that is a good measure of our repentance. We're asking God to forgive us. Forgiveness requires repentance. If we are unwilling to forgive other people, is there true repentance? Is there true contrition in our hearts? That's the issue that Jesus is addressing. This becomes a problem because it is an indication of where our heart is. It is a measure as to whether or not we are truly repentant. How can you and I be genuinely sorry for our sin before God while we are holding on to a grudge against somebody else? That would reveal a false heart. Our relationship with God is tied to every aspect of our lives. And the first commandment is tied inseparably to the second commandment. For us to fail to love our neighbor is to fail to love God. We cannot separate these things. Now, there's a very serious point that comes out here. And that is, what if somebody is habitually unwilling to forgive? And the teaching of Scripture would be that if somebody has a heart that is so hard that as a matter of course, as a characteristic in their lives, they are unwilling to forgive, that really does call into question whether a person is in the family of God at all. It really does. Remember the parable that Jesus told here in Matthew chapter 18 about the guy who was forgiven? It was 10,000 talents. That amounts to about 6,000 denarii, which is about 20 years worth of work, your salary for 20 years. And he is unwilling to forgive his fellow slave that owed him 100 denarii, which is about 3 months of wages. And what did the master say to this guy when he found out? He delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those are frightening words. That does teach that if there is a characteristic unwillingness to forgive, that is an expose of the unregenerate condition of that heart. Paul connects forgiveness with the genuine experience of the gospel when in Ephesians 4, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We call ourselves Christians. Here's another name we could use for ourselves. We could call ourselves the forgiven ones. The forgiven ones. And what does it say about a person who claims that label but over the long term refuses to forgive? That is one of the applications Jesus is making here. I hope that isn't the case of anybody here. But for all of us, I do want us to note how Paul begins that little discussion at the end of Ephesians 4. He says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's saying that our refusal to forgive, our bitterness, our resentment, and so forth, that has a way of grieving the Spirit. He doesn't say the Spirit is going to disappear, is not going to indwell you anymore, is going to go away. But there is such a thing as grieving the Spirit, meaning that he is not as active as he once was because we have effectively pushed him away by our resistance, and specifically in the matter of how we are dealing with those who have offended us. And perhaps You know your heart. The Lord knows your heart. But it's a question worthy of asking. Perhaps, could this be the explanation for why somebody here feels at a standstill spiritually? Where you cannot seem to access the power of God. You cannot seem to make spiritual progress. You feel like the Lord has pulled back from you. One question that we ought to be asking in a state like that is, how are my interpersonal relationships? Is it possible that I have actually grieved the Spirit and He has backed off because of bitterness and wrath and anger and an unforgiving spirit? Let us not compartmentalize our relationship with God from our relationships with people. These two things go hand in hand. So I do think we ought to consider this question. This is an application Jesus Himself is driving us to. Is there tension between you and a fellow believer? Is there tension between you and a fellow believer? Is that tension there because you need to do something about it? I'm not talking about cases where you have tried and there has not been a response. I'm talking about cases where we are unwilling to take a step. Is there someone that we are unwilling to forgive? Jesus is motivating us in this way. He says, you know what? You know what you could have if you took the step to clear that up? You could have a clean conscience. Your conscience would not be condemning you. You could enjoy unobstructed fellowship with your Father.